We are beginning tonight by thumbing through the Bible maps. Please turn with me to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49, and we're looking at the blessing of Jacob on each one of his children. We had left off at Judah last week, but let me remind you of what we said. Beginning in verse 8, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. And the way the blessings started off with negative promises, almost curses for Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the sudden blessing on Judah must come as a great surprise to him. But he says, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down before you. His name meant praise, and the text says that he will receive praise from his brothers and will conquer his enemies. And this is a prediction that from his descendants will come David and the royal line of kings. And it is a great thing to be acclaimed among one's brothers, but this was exactly what happened when David became king of Israel. You remember that the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, it says in 2 Samuel 5, and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In time past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. They anointed David king over Israel. So here's the ultimate fulfillment. Judah started out as a tribe, as a leader of a tribe, and eventually the royal line came through him, and the royal line continued through our King tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, it says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. So the picture seems to be of a lion that seized his prey, returns to his den, and dares anyone to challenge him for that prey. David was a warrior king, and after him came warrior kings. So, no doubt due to this prediction about Judah being a lion, when the Lord Jesus Christ is observed in heaven as the lamb that was slain, who is worthy to open the scroll, it also says in Revelation 5:5 that he is the Lion of Judah. It says in one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, what the passage goes on to say is that this kingly lion is not going to depart from Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It'll go on for generation after generation until Shiloh comes, or he comes to Shiloh, or he comes to whom it belongs, or until tribute comes to him, as it says in the English Standard Version. One of the interesting things to note is about the scepter. The scepter, of course, is the king's staff, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And what could not be known at this particular time is that the scepter will not just be the scepter of an earthly kingdom. It will be the scepter of God's kingdom. One of the most amazing passages in the Bible tells us something about the scepter. If you turn over to Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, there's a quote there from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. So many things going on in this passage of Scripture that we can just mention them in passing. The first thing to note is something about how to read the Psalms. The Psalms are taken to be the voice of God. The Psalms are taken to be, in many cases, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't say, it says in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, it says, but of the Son He says, and this is God speaking through that Psalm, and then He goes on to say, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What is astounding about the two verses is that it's God speaking to Jesus, and He says, Your throne, O God, God the Father speaking to God the Son. Then He says, God, Your God, God the Father is God's God. He is God the Son's God. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is telling you that the scepter is finally in the right hands, and it doesn't just cover the area of the Davidic kingdom. It covers all heaven and earth. Jesus has all authority as king. But then there is that last phrase in Psalm 49, or Genesis 49:10. Until tribute comes to Him, and to Him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's the English Standard Version, and it's probably the best of the choices. Shiloh was a place name, and one possible translation is until He comes to Shiloh. Another translation is till Shiloh comes. That's the classic King James translation. And the theory is that Shiloh derives from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And so it would be referring to the giver of peace. The one who said, come unto me and I will give you rest, the Prince of Peace. And he who comes, or he comes to whom it belongs, makes sense. But it involves a change in both the vowels and the consonants. And then the translation that's in the ESV, until tribute comes to Him, involves no change in the Hebrew other than dividing the word into the words for to Him and tribute is brought. And so this is a very likely translation, and some of the best conservative Bible scholars have said this is probably what was meant. Until tribute comes to Him, it's a nice parallel with the next phrase, and to Him shall be the obedience of the people. To Him goes the tribute, to Him goes the obedience of the peoples. And this is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it talks about the peoples here, it talks about the Gentile nations. So, when you take a look, for example, at the second Psalm, you see in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So in this particular passage, you've got a promise of Jesus getting the nations for His heritage, and which He did at His ascension, and He is reigning now. So the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic covenant has been ultimately fulfilled. It'll be completely fulfilled, of course, when 1 Corinthians 15 is fulfilled and he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then you have the ultimate fulfillment of this passage uttered by Jacob. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. As so many wonderful verses fulfill this, even the fact that it says in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When that day comes, this passage will be completely fulfilled. Then there will be a time of prosperity in connection with Judah. Verses 11 and 12, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So this is an image of prosperity. You remember the prosperity of the land of Canaan. What's the phrase that God so often used to characterize the land of Canaan? Land flowing with milk and honey. A land where one cluster of grapes was so big they had to bring it on a pole back to the Israelite camp. And so what you have here is a statement about the tremendous prosperity of Judah, of the tribe of Judah in the promised land. And let me just kind of explain what the phrases seem to mean. The idea of binding the foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine, it means you can tether your animal to a grapevine and you don't care how many grapes they eat. There's plenty enough to go around for your donkey. And he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. That means wine will be as plentiful as water. You can bathe in it if you want to. And then the abundance of plenty will produce physical beauty as well. Go home tonight and tell your sweetheart your eyes are darker than wine and your teeth whiter than milk. This is a compliment about physical beauty that comes from the abundance of plenty in the promised land. But there may be more going on here, because just as the Davidic dynasty had an ultimate fulfillment, when will this be ultimately fulfilled? When will there be this kind of natural abundance with no drought, no floods, every fruit looking like it came out of the Harry and David catalog? Yeah. It's going to be in the new earth. It's going to be in the state of the restored earth, which is to come. A prophecy about that is Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So we lost paradise in Adam in Eden. Paradise will one day be restored. This earth will bring forth as it never did, even in Eden. There will be an abundance of plenty. Well, in Genesis 49:13, in the next verse, it speaks of the tribe of Zebulun. And Zebulun and as we'll do in each case. Zebulun was another son of Jacob, and he was born to Leah. He was actually the sixth son, and in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 30, Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, and that means honor. Now, the passage before us says, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. If you have a map of the settlement of the tribes in the land of Canaan in your Bible, you will see that it looks like that did not happen exactly. Because what you see here is that this green patch, Zebulun, is inland from Asher. It's Asher that dwells on the seacoast. So you have Zebulun further inland, and then furthermore, Sidon, which it mentions here, is way up here. That's not really in Canaan at all. It's in Phoenicia. It's a Phoenician city up here to the north. And so you look at this passage and you wonder what's going on. But the Hebrew can be translated, he will live toward the seacoast. He will live toward the seashore. And a great Genesis scholar, Robert Alter, has said the translation should be, Zebulun near the shore of the sea shall dwell. He'll be near to the haven of ships, his flank upon Sidon. So what you have here is a tribe living near enough to the seashore, and in this area towards Sidon, where he can, where the tribe rather, the people can prosper from the trade routes along here, and that is one of the things that you find in these northern tribes, especially around the Galilee area. This was a well-known trade route through here, and later on it came to be known as the Way of the Sea. And so Zebulun is there to prosper because of the trade of the ships. There's a further passage about this, a further prophecy, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. And of Zebulun he says, Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices. For they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sands. So if the situation of Zebulun, with its back to Sidon, but convenient to Sidon and available for the bounty of the and treasures of the ships of the Mediterranean to come through in trade. If you look at number 14, speaks about Issachar. And Issachar, again, we have the story of his birth in Genesis chapter 30, verse 18. In that story, this too is Leah's son. This is a fifth son and a natural son of Leah. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. She had given her servant Bilhah to, Zilpah to Jacob. And so she names the son Issachar, which is the Hebrew word for wages, or hire. Jacob had so many women at that time in his life that he was actually being hired by them. So comparison here between Issachar and a strong donkey doesn't suggest what it would if you or I referred to somebody as a donkey. If we did, we would be saying they were stupid, or we might be saying they were stubborn. Stubborn as a mule. But the comparison is not about stupidity or stubbornness, it's about strength. It's about the strength of Issachar. Issachar fought alongside Deborah later on when they settled the Promised Land with against Jabin, the king of Canaan. There are a lot of passages about these tribes that we will look at, but the important one about Issachar is Judges chapter 5:15. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. In verse 18, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So you have here Issachar and Naphtali joining to fight with Deborah. Issachar is here, Naphtali is there. And Issachar is presented as a tribe full of strong people. And yet the problem is that look at the description of this donkey in verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. And it says he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. What this is saying is that this very powerful donkey is laying down on the job. This very powerful, strong tribe is not living up to its potential. And you've known of people like that. Have you ever known a real strong guy who just wouldn't work because he said he had a bad back? You know? Or a very able-bodied person who wouldn't do the kinds of things that he should? Well, this is what's being described here. It says that he was so complacent that he became a servant at forced labor. And there is there's a choice of theories about when this happened. When they first settled in the Promised Land, do you remember why there was the need for God to raise up judges? Remember why that was? Certainly, that's right. Each generation forgot about the Lord, and if you look at Judges 2:14, you'll kind of see the recurring pattern. Well, I'll start with 2:13. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. That's what Lee just said. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And that may be what's being referred to here. It may be that Issachar was normally a very strong tribe, but they didn't do the things necessary to withstand. They had forsaken the Lord and were susceptible to enemies and found themselves as slaves, becoming servants of forced labor. That may refer to those days of the judges. It also may refer to many centuries later, to the coming of the Assyrians, who conquered these northern tribes in 721 and carried them off into slavery. We don't know what it is. What it does picture is somebody strong who does not persevere. Somebody strong who does not keep on, keeping on, doing the things they need to, obeying the Lord, following on for His glory. It is the picture of a tribe that is strong but satisfied to simply stay in a certain place and be overrun by enemies. In verses 16 and 17, it speaks of Dan. Dan. And Dan was the first son of Bilhah. And you remember that Bilhah was Rachel's maid. And let's turn back to Genesis chapter 30, verses 4 and 6. It says, so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. So, as we saw when we discussed Reuben, Bilhah was regarded as a wife of Jacob, as the exclusive right of Jacob, but Bilhah had been given to Jacob as a concubine by Rachel so that she could finally get a child. And the child that was produced was named Dan, but notice that Rachel regards Dan as her child. The Lord has heard my voice and given me a son. And so one of the things here that I think is a great sort of thing to notice is that Dan is this son of Bilhah, regarded as a son of Rachel, and yet look at his status. It says, he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And one could simply say, well, now here's the illegitimate son. This son should not have the rights of anybody else. But this is strongly placing him right up there with one of the tribes of Israel. And his name means judge, and it means that Dan shall actually be a judge of his people. One of the things that I think is so marvelous, of course, is that we're all on equal footing before the Lord. We all have equal status as sons and daughters of the living God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. And this is a great picture of that, in that Dan might well have been regarded as sort of a family outcast or black sheep, and yet here he is. He's actually going to be judging his people as one of the tribes of Israel on equal status with the other brothers. Now it says here that he shall be like a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. What does this tell us about Dan? Or the Danites? They're going to be fierce. They're going to be good at guerrilla-type warfare. They're going to strike suddenly. As a matter of fact, one of their problems was that they were originally assigned this area. You see it in green here, Dan, and they lost it. And if you look at that map, you think, wait a minute, that doesn't look right, because most of us think of Dan as where? Way up north. Remember? Talk about from Dan to Beersheba, which is the same as from Amarillo to Brownsville. So, without going there, the 18th chapter of Judges tells how Dan fought its way up to this area, to this town, later named Dan, and conquered that northern area of the land of Canaan. And they did it through striking like serpents. But probably the embodiment of this prophecy that is speaking about the fierceness and the power of this tribe as they attack without warning, is fulfilled in one person. Samson, the Danite. Yes, Samson the Danite. Turn with me over to Judges chapter 14 for just a moment. Judges chapter 14. There are several instances here where the quickness and the ferocity of Samson is pretty powerful to read about and imagine. If you look at chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Pretty impressive. And of course, it is due to the Spirit of the Lord. It is the Spirit of the Lord that is making him quick and powerful. Chapter 14, verse 19, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Then if you look at chapter 15, verse 4, it says, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. How would you even handle two foxes that you caught, much less 298 more? You wonder, was he kind of stuffing them over here and into what while he was catching them all? But in any event, if you think that's bad, try turning them tail to tail and lighting them. Well, anyway, it's probably something we don't want to think about too strongly. But the point is, you got to admit it had to be done quick. This is a ferocious enemy and one who is most capable of fighting and striking suddenly. And then the most famous instance, is in chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And then finally, of course, the way the story ends, as you know, is there he is, victim of Delilah's treachery, blinded and imprisoned by the Philistines. And in chapter 16, verse 28, when they bring him out in the temple of Dagon and are mocking him, says Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. The ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Dan, this one who suddenly strikes like a serpent. And as I say, if you like, you can read the whole sorry story in Judges chapter 18 about how Dan moved to the northern part of Canaan. I want you to go back and look now at one sentence in Genesis 49:18. And you can see that it is placed along here with the story of Dan, with the prophecy about Dan. But probably it would be best if there was a space between it and verse 17, just like there is in my ESV between verses 18 and 19. These are the words of Jacob. And he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Or, if you prefer, I wait for your deliverance, O Lord. Does anybody have an idea why this old man stops during these predictions and just says this? I wait for your victory, your salvation, your deliverance, O Lord. What does this tell you about? Yes, Sarah.
Well, one idea is like somebody who's in black ops too. They sometimes they have a fit for hours, sometimes weeks, for a particular assignment to be just right for them to strike.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, that just came to mind. And so that might be part of their skill is in waiting for the right time for the strike, for everything to go down the way it needs to happen, for the success to come.
Yeah. Yeah, and that would be true if this applied to Dan. But what I'm saying is, this is probably Jacob. He is saying, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I wait for your deliverance. Well, think, you who are parents, about the plans you have had for your children. My father had plans that I should be a lawyer. Disappointment. Then he had plans that I should be the pastor of the largest Baptist church in town. Further disappointment. Your parents have had plans for you. You have plans for your children. Perhaps you see a unique potential in one child or another. And you would really like that child to be a certain thing or fulfill that potential or hone that skill. And Jacob has been given insight into what his children are going to be like. He has, by the Spirit of God, predicted certain things about them. And some of these things are involving troubles, like the warfare of Dan and the slavery of Issachar. And so can you guess why he would stop during the blessing and say this? Well, it's because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from who? Father of lights. Salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance comes only from God. The battle is the Lord's. And so what Jacob is doing here is depending on God. I think this is a reflection on the difficulties that he sees the tribes facing in the future. And all their efforts are going to require the grace and the help of God. You know, James has that great little section where he warns the business-minded people who want to go into another town and stay there a while and do business and make money. And he says in James 4:13, Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make profit. It says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so Jacob is confessing his dependence on the Lord for himself and for his children's legacies. None of this will happen apart from the power of God. It will happen only with the help of God. I wait for your salvation, O God. So this is like two things. First of all, it's like our cry that we utter from our hearts for the ultimate victory of God. We read in the New Testament, Maranatha, or more correctly, Maranatha, which means, come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want, isn't it? We want the day of the Lord to come. And the very last prayer in Revelation 22 is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And what we're really praying, of course, is that the kingdom will advance in this life, but we're also praying that the final version of the kingdom will come too. So we have this heart's cry in all of us, don't we? Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But what about when we have to face a difficult task or have a very hard and painful situation? What's the best thing you can do upon beginning such a thing? To pray. Yeah. Johann Sebastian Bach, the great Christian composer, used to start with a blank piece of music paper, and he would write the German initials, actually the Latin initials, I'm sorry. He would write the Latin initials at the top of the page that stood for Jesus help. Jesus help. And then, when he finally got it done, whether it was a piece of piano music or a cantata or some sort of chorale or passion, when it was all done, down at the bottom, he would write the initials, SDG, to God alone be the glory. And so this is like that. Now what's fascinating about our passage here in Genesis 49:18 is that the English is, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. But if you were to translate it into English and just transliterate the word after your, what it says in Hebrew is, I wait for your Yeshua. I wait for your Yeshua. And of course, Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. It is the Hebrew word for Jesus. It is the word for Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. So here is Jacob dispensing the promises, but the promises are also kind of painful. He looks forward and he doesn't see just simply good, easy times for his children. And he says, I wait for your deliverance, O Lord. Anybody have any comment or anything you want to add to that? What's the hardest thing to do with our families, especially our unsaved loved ones? But the children of believing parents who themselves do not yet believe, or your brother or sister, or even your parents who do not yet believe. The hardest thing to do is leave them in the hands of the Lord. trust the Lord completely for their salvation. It doesn't mean you don't witness to them, but it does mean that you know that ultimately it really is up to the Lord. And you know that more and more every month, every year, that they are not saved. So I think that this is a marvelous little sentence that shows the complete dependence of this old man Jacob on the Lord. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. This is the first instance of the word salvation in the Bible, by the way. Now, let's look at 19, talking about Gad. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Now, he was another child of Zilpah, who was Leah's maid. If you turn back to chapter 30, verse 9, it tells about his birth. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. It's like Rachel had Bilhah. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Does anybody have a different translation other than good fortune has come? A troop comes. Yes. A troop comes. Gad can either mean good fortune or troop or raiding band, raiding party. And so what you have here is... Do any of you have a translation that has more repetition than the ESV? The ESV has in verse 10, "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels." There are three instances of the verb for raid there in that verse. Does anybody have any repetition in your translations?
A
troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph. Well, this what's going on here is a word play, a pun. The verse has six words in Hebrews, and four of them have the consonants for Gad in them. And so anytime you see raid there, or raiders, you're seeing a variation of the consonants for Gad. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Do you remember where Gad settled? On the east side of the Jordan, over here. This large green area was where Gad settled. The area was also called Gilead. And Gad settled over there. And there was some conflict, you know, with Moses about that, because there they were, headed toward the Promised Land, and Gad and Manasseh and Reuben all said, "This looks nice, we'll camp here. We'll stay here." And Moses said, "No, you've got to go on into the Promised Land and fight the Canaanites when we go in." And the Gadites said, "Well, we'll do that. We'll do that. We just want to build some cities here, put our wives and children here, and then we'll go fight with you. And when we've conquered, then we want to come back to this land. This is what we want." So they settled there east of the Jordan, but they were very much subject to raids by, see if I can find a map that shows you. Well, the Ammonites and the Moabites were over here. And so the Ammonites were in this area, Moab a little further down, and they were constantly raiding into the territory of Gad. So this is saying that the Gadites would have a lot of trouble there. Deuteronomy 33, verses 20 and 21, refers to the Gadites again. Deuteronomy 33, 20 and 21. "And of Gad he said, 'Blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for their commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. So it's commending Dan for the fact that he will go in and fight with his brothers, but then the tribe will return to settle there. It's a passage that speaks about him prevailing in battle. Dan shall raid at their heels. So he's going to strike back at the raiders. Then there is Asher, verse 20 of our text. Asher was born also to Zilpah. And that story of his birth is told in Genesis 30, verse 12, where it says, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Happy, being translated Asher. And Asher settled in a very fertile strip of land right here on the seashore. They traded with the Phoenicians up here and probably with the Canaanites. So there was a great deal of prosperity in Asher. And this particular section of land was one that yielded its fruits. Keep looking ahead at Deuteronomy 33, verses 24 and 25. It says, most blessed be the sons of Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. I have been ordained twice as a minister, once by Dayspring, with J.I. Packer praying my prayer, and then the first time I was ordained as an Assemblies of God minister. And the ordination sermon that was preached for all of us who were ordained that night in Fort Worth at Will Rogers Coliseum was this passage. Most blessed of sons be Asher, let him be the favorite of his brothers, let him dip his foot in oil, your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. That was a blessing to me as long as I was in the Assemblies of God. Now that I'm not in the Assemblies of God, I guess the passage doesn't apply to me anymore. But in any event, that was what the minister preached from. I don't remember anything about the sermon, in case you were wondering what kind of a sermon you can get from that. Beats me. I do remember the text, and that's about it. It's kind of like people who tell me, I remember that illustration that you used one time in that sermon, and they'll tell me this story I told them. I think, what in the world was I illustrating with that? What was that proving? Anyway, Asher was extremely prosperous, and they had royal delicacies that went to the Phoenician court, probably eventually to David's court in Jerusalem. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. And that is that you can get, as the prophet Amos said, at ease in Zion. You can get so comfortable. You can get so prosperous and so much into the luxury of your lifestyle that it becomes extremely difficult for you to extricate yourself and go out and fight or do anything difficult. I want to show you something from the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, 17 and 18. It talks about the tribes that didn't come to join Issachar and the other tribes like Ephraim and Benjamin and so on, who helped defeat Jabin, the king of Canaan. It says in Judges 5:17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. That was Gad over here. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? At this point, Dan would have been down here in his tribe. But Dan was probably down there just trying to survive. But here's the interesting statement about Asher in verse 17. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. He didn't join the other tribes in the fight. And why would that be? Well, there was business to take care of. And there was prosperity. And there was a luxurious lifestyle in the tribe of Asher. So, I've been reading a lot lately, as you have, about our conflict with the Islamic extremists, the terrorists. And one of the recurring things that I read is that the terrorists have said that Americans do not have the will to continue to fight. They are so used to their soft lifestyle, they don't want to be inconvenienced, they don't want to deal with trouble, and they do not have the will to fight because they live in the lap of luxury and are used to peace. That was the drawback for Asher. There are always drawbacks to blessings, aren't there? If they are taken to weaken you, if they weaken you and cause you to not be faithful to God. All right, the last tribe, verse 21, Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. That was the second son of Bilhah. And Naphtali was a very secure tribe, producing very beautiful children. That seems to be the meaning of the phrase. Another possible translation is that it is a doe let loose that bears beautiful words. I will simply tell you that there's not a consensus among commentators as to what those words mean. It just seems like that it's another tribe that God graced with great physical blessings. Because it says in Deuteronomy 33:23, and of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possessed the lake and the south. So there's the lake, the future Sea of Galilee, and the south of the lake. Naphtali possesses it, and this seems to be a straight prediction of blessing. Now, let's turn in closing tonight to the ultimate blessing that Naphtali ever got. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he is Jesus, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Hundreds of years ago, a prophecy was spoken about this tribe of Zebulun, the green tribe here, and the tribe of Naphtali. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. See, it was through here that the way of the sea came. It was through here that the great trade routes came up from Egypt and also from the Mediterranean. And so what is happening here is that these two very prosperous countries, Zebulun and Naphtali, even the prosperous Asher here, they all still have people who sat in darkness, as prosperous as they were. And it says, the people dwelling in darkness, verse 16, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in our own day, when you can so easily travel to every country of the world, and of course, immigration to this country is not as easy as it once was in one respect, and it seems to be easier than ever before in another. But as we more and more consider ourselves to be citizens of the world, what is amazing is that the prediction said that even in these well-situated, prosperous northern tribes, and these were tribes, of course, that had virtually left because of the Assyrian captivity. But in this geographical area, it says, the people sat in darkness, and it no longer really mattered if you were from Naphtali, or from Zebulun, or from Asher. From the time Jesus opened his mouth, what mattered was that you repented and became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reign of God's grace.